If you will, let's turn back to the book of Acts this morning. Acts chapter 4 is where we spent a lot of our time last Sunday. I'd like to go back there. Acts chapter 4. Peter and John have been brought before the council, been brought before the religious leaders, the scribes and the rulers, the elders, the high priests, and even the kindred of the high priest were all gathered there to question Peter and John about this miracle that had been performed. Question them about what power and in whose name this work had been done. You remember we have this scene where the lame man, lame from his mother's womb, a man who was over 40 years old, had been laid daily at the gate, which was called Beautiful, there at the temple, asking for alms, just trying to survive another day. When Peter and John came where this man lay, he asked them of some alms, asked them of something of a physical, material nature, some food, just whatever gift that he could get. Peter, you remember, he replied to this impotent man. He said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee." And he commanded this impotent man, this lame man, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And then the next scene we have is this lame man walking, standing straight up, leaping and praising God, and going on into the temple with Peter and John. So the religious leaders hear about this, as do all the people. And multitudes believe on the Lord. They turn to the Lord, embrace faith in Jesus Christ. They hear the preaching and teaching of Peter and John, and they believe. I don't know which the leaders were more angry about. The healing that had taken place, this miracle that they had performed, the fact that a miracle took place without their knowledge or without their approval or without their involvement, or if they were more angry over the fact that Peter and John stood in the temple preaching and teaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, they were angry. On both accounts, the religious leaders of that day. It was near evening time, so they bring Peter and John and they put them in hold, put them in jail, more or less, for the night. And the next day, they bring Peter and John before them, and that's kind of where we left last time. Peter respectfully replies to these religious leaders, "If you want to know by what power, by whose name, this lame man stands here before you," and notice that in verse 10, and we'll see it again in verse 14, "This lame man is with them." He's with Peter and John as they stand before the council. I don't know if he stayed with them all night or not. Maybe if I was him, I probably would have been inclined to do that, to stay with him. I don't know, but he's there with them now. The miracle is obvious. They can't deny that this man was healed. Everybody knew that man, had seen him for 40 years. Peter says, "If you want to know by what power, in whose name, this lame man, formerly lame man, stands before you whole, is by the power of Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth," he says to these religious leaders, "who you took and you killed. But God has raised him from the dead. And now he is seated at the right hand of God. He is Lord, he is Savior, he is King. It's by his power that this lame man stands healed." Now let's pick up reading in verse 13. Acts 4, verse 13. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, Peter and John respectfully but very boldly proclaims the name of Jesus Christ. These religious leaders, they see their boldness. They've never faced something like this. Or they've been accustomed to very forcefully snuffing out anybody who would dare object to what they were doing or what they taught or their leadership. They were very quick to put their heavy thumb on anybody who might try to rise up and do something of a spiritual or religious nature of any kind of authority without their knowledge and without their involvement or without their approval. So they've never faced something like this. They see the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. They marveled. When they realized who these two cats were, they marveled. These guys, they don't know anything. They've never been taught. They're not scribes. They're not lawyers. They're not educated at all. And when they perceived they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Isn't that a beautiful expression? Isn't that a beautiful account? They took knowledge. They saw something. They not only perceived that they were ignorant and unlearned, but something has happened, or how otherwise, how would they stand before us in such boldness? That's what happens, friends, when we encounter Jesus. That's what should happen. Maybe I need to rephrase that. That's what should happen when we encounter Jesus. When Jesus comes to us, whether it's the first time he has ever revealed himself to you, or any other time afterwards that he reveals himself and his power and his grace and his mercy and his and everything about him, whenever he reveals something about himself to us, we ought to go forth with boldness, regardless of what the world thinks. Amen and amen. I want to think about these apostles, not just Peter and John. If you go over to the Gospel according to Matthew, Matthew chapter 10, we have a list. We have the apostles' names listed in Matthew chapter 10. And Jesus is about to send them all out. He's about to send them out, I think, by pairs, two by two. He is commissioning them then to go out and to do certain things. And without going into all the details, what I want to get from there, in Matthew chapter 10, we have these men listed. And who were these men? Some we know a little bit about. Some we read about a lot. Some we know a little bit about from church history tradition. And one or two we don't really know anything about, even from church history and tradition. We know that Peter and John, who were focused on here in Acts chapter 4, we know they were fishermen. Right, you had Andrew and Peter; they were brothers. They were brothers, and they were fishermen. You had John and also James, his brother; they were fishermen. Maybe even owned the fishing company. I don't know. It seemed like they were more like businessmen. So you had at least those four. We know were fishermen. There wasn't anything wrong with being a fisherman in that day, as far as making a living. It was only natural. In fact, there were a lot of fishermen in that day. That was a staple part of the diet of the people in that region in that day. So you can make a good living being a fisherman. There was things you would have to learn, no doubt. There were some skills you would have to acquire. There was some knowledge and wisdom and all that you would need. But in the eyes of the religious and political leaders of the day, fishermen, that's just not a very impressive occupation. So these religious leaders perceived Peter and John, because they were fishermen, they perceived them to be unlearned and ignorant, never been taught, and they didn't know anything, especially of a religious nature. Especially, you know, they would have been saying, what gall, and they did. What gall, not exactly that term, they had to stand in the temple of all places. They weren't just on the street corner of Jerusalem, on the corner of 4th and Main. They were in the temple. They were in the temple teaching the people. They were occupying the place of these men who they stood in front of. That's not good grammar. I'm trying to figure out how to say that. They stood in front of these men who had the responsibility, who had given the authority to teach and preach in the temple. Here's Peter and John taking their place. And it is interesting. I'll just say this as a side note. We know these men, these 12, as apostles. That would have been the same name, a little bit different terminology, but the same meaning, that the men in front of whom they stood, these religious leaders, these priests and scribes and lawyers and all of them, they would have also carried that same or a similar title as the apostles, as we know as the apostles. They would have been messengers. That's all the word the apostle means, is messengers. Messengers sent. Messengers sent for a specific purpose. They stood in front of messengers, supposedly, of God. They were more like messengers of the high priest. And if the high priest wasn't following God, his messengers wouldn't have been following the Lord. So here, Peter and John stood before them, fishermen. There were at least three others that were probably fishermen. I cheated a little bit. I wrote them down here. Philip, and then James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus. Those three, they were probably fishermen too. At least they went with Peter, James, and John, and Andrew later on after Christ's crucifixion. They went fishing. They all went fishing together. So there's seven of them, probably at least seven, were fishermen. There was one or two more from church history and tradition, Bartholomew, he might have been one. Are you looking at Matthew 10? You've got them listed there if you want to look at them. Bartholomew, he might have been the only one of any kind of social status of any sort. Maybe came from somewhat of a noble family, according to church tradition. We do know that Matthew himself, who wrote there that we're reading in Matthew 10, he was a publican, right? So he was despised. He was hated. Nobody liked the publicans. They were deceitful. They were dishonest. There was nothing about these 12 men. Simon was one who was called a zealot, and that might have been because he was an activist out there, you know, riling up people in a political way, and so nobody really liked him either. There was nothing likable or impressive about any of these men who we know as the 12 apostles. But here's Peter and John. Oh, and in Matthew 10, let's get something. Let's get a verse or two before we, I didn't even turn there, but let's get a verse or two before we turn back. Matthew chapter 10, as Jesus is commissioning these 12 disciples to go out, and he gave them power, it says in verse 1, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all manner of sickness, all manner of disease. Jesus gave this power to these men. And as they go out, one of the things that Jesus tells them, if you go way on down in verse 16, Jesus says, now listen carefully, let's make this connection here. Jesus says to his apostles, to these 12 that he is sending out, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves." Now you ask any sheep out there in the pasture, and he don't want to be sent into the midst of a pack of wolves. You know what happens if a sheep is sent into the midst of a pack of wolves? The sheep, from a natural standpoint, we're looking at that situation, the sheep has no chance. He has no chance. The sheep is not going to survive. Jesus warns them, "I'm sending you out, and you're going to be like sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore," he didn't say, "Well, since that's the case, I won't send you out after all." He didn't say that. He said, "No, I'm sending you out. But here's what I need you to do." He says, "Because you're going to be like sheep in the midst of wolves," he says, "be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Wise as serpents, harmless as doves. There's a lot in that for another time probably. But here you begin to get at the real meaning of that unique mixture of boldness and humility that is required as all of us go out and be representatives, if you will, be ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. Boldness and humility. Wise as serpents. Serpents don't back down, but they know when. They know how to wait. And they know when to, in the case of a serpent, to strike, okay? But harmless as doves. So with not any ill intent to do any harm to anybody, but there's something that wisdom must kind of guide us in, and that is we know that what we stand for and the message that we have, that there are many wolves out there that are going to be ready to attack because of who you represent and the message that you have. So, wise as serpents, harmless as doves, he says, but beware of men. Now listen carefully. Remember now, this is way back. It's been probably a couple of years before where we are now in Acts. Jesus tells them, this is what's going to happen to you. Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues, and ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. Another little side note, keep in mind, in that context, as Jesus is preparing his apostles to go out and face wolves, he says to them, when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. That's not telling the pastor, teacher of today, don't worry about studying, because the Lord will open up your skull and pour it in when, as soon as you get into the pulpit. That's not the meaning of that passage. So, got that out of the way. Now we're back in Acts chapter 4. Peter and John, the religious leaders of the day, perceive them to be unlearned and ignorant. But they also perceive that they've been with Jesus. They cannot deny there's something different about these men, and the only conclusion they can come to is the testimony, because of their testimony, of the testimony of Peter and John, is something's different about them because they've been with this man Jesus. What is going on here? What is the deal? They can't deny the miracle because the man is standing there before them, whole, standing straight up. Everybody knows him, and so let's move on a little bit further. He says in verse 14, and beholding the man which was healed, standing with them, they could say nothing against it. And again, I refer you back up to verse 10, where it says that, where Peter is saying, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. So the man is with them, and there's no denying the miracle. Verse 15, but when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves. They're not going to get anywhere as long as Peter and John and this man is standing right before them where they cannot deny the miracle that happened. So, y'all leave. Y'all step out for a few minutes. We got to talk about this amongst ourselves. The enemy is conspiring against Peter and John and, in fact, this man, this impotent man, this lame man who has been healed. They're conspiring. What are we going to do with these men? He says in verse 16, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Did you hear that? They would have loved to have denied it. They wanted to deny anything and everything good and positive that was associated with the name of Jesus of Nazareth. They wanted to deny it, but they couldn't. So now what are we going to do? We can't deny what is done. It's been seen. It's manifest to everybody in the city. Everybody knows what it is. If they weren't there in person to see what had happened, by now everybody knows about it. And in fact, everybody knows that we kept Peter and John in hold overnight, and everybody's out there standing right outside the door waiting to see what we're going to do. Now, I would like for you to think about any situation of any degree. It doesn't have to be. I don't imagine you've gone out and worked a miracle like this, but you've been involved in a situation, or you have done something. You have represented the Lord Jesus Christ somewhere at some time that people around you did not appreciate. Right? Have you been there? I trust you have. I don't imagine that any of us have been in the midst of or involved in a situation of this sort, but we've all presented a testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives, and someone has opposed us. You know, I examine my life, and I wonder sometimes, because my life has been relatively free of opposition when I think about it. I mean, yeah, there's been some along the way, I guess, that didn't like, not necessarily me, they didn't like me either, but they didn't like what I stood for. But can I say that I've really faced opposition in the sense of someone aggressively attacking me? I don't know if I ever have. So maybe in that sense, we are not able to relate to Peter and John. Maybe from that standpoint, our testimony, this is going to hurt, our testimony may not be what it ought to be. I'm not talking about going out and only being like a serpent and striking every chance you get. But let's think about it. Let's look deep within, in fact, examine our lives. Have we testified of the Lord Jesus Christ any time in our lives in such a way that people have aggressively attacked us for it? Now, I don't want that to happen. I don't look forward to that happening. It doesn't appeal to me that that would happen. But I kind of have to question my own testimony if something like that to some degree has never happened. So they said in verse 17, "But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." When they say that they're going to straitly threaten them, that's kind of like a double threatening. That's a threatening threat. That's a menacing threat. That is an aggressive threat. That is a very threatening threat. Okay, that's not just a, "Now you guys watch it, don't do that anymore." This is a threatening threat. They're going to suffer severe consequences through this. That's what this threat indicates. And so verse 18, it says, "They called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye." Verse 20, I love it. "For we cannot bespeak the things which we have seen and heard." What have you seen and heard about Jesus? What have you experienced? What kind of experience have we had with the Lord Jesus Christ that whether or not anyone has aggressively attacked us, we can say with Peter and John, we cannot but speak. We cannot do anything other than speak about the things that we have seen, we have heard, we've experienced. I've felt God's grace. I've experienced His mercy. He has performed a miracle in me, bringing me out of a state of death in sin to a life in Him. He has overlooked my daily sin and the sins of my thoughts and the sins of my heart. He has forgiven me of all of that, and He has used me, who is worthless in and of myself, to do something in His name. Praise God. And you can have the same, you have the same testimony. What have you experienced with the Lord Jesus Christ that you can say, "There's nothing else I can do but speak about those things"? How is it with us? Peter and John, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. I want to very quickly, not necessarily quickly, but briefly, pull a passage of Scripture out that came to mind this morning. It's a very familiar passage to some of you. In Isaiah chapter 6, we have Isaiah's testimony. Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. There's a lot in there, I suppose, and there's some pictures that I would... King Uzziah was a good king. He had a mistake or two that was very costly, but there's so much to me in that picture. If I am to see the Lord, if I am to get a better glimpse of Him and who He is, I got to get everything else out of the way, whether it's somebody or something or whatever it is. There are times that each and every one of you must go into your closet and get rid of everything so you can see nothing but the Lord. Isaiah saw the Lord sitting upon his throne, high and lifted up. He said his train filled the temple. And then he saw another amazing sight. He sees these seraphim. He describes them in verse 2. These seraphims, I don't know exactly what they look like. They kind of look like a man, maybe kind of look like an angel, sort of. But these seraphims, they had six wings. With two of their wings, they covered their face. With two of their wings, they covered their feet. And with two of the wings, they flew. And as these seraphims flew, they cried out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Isaiah was blessed to see something amazing. Have you been blessed to see anything less amazing than that? I mean, really, have you? Perhaps you have seen something just as amazing as Isaiah saw. Maybe it was a different form. Maybe it was came to you a different way. Maybe it was an experience that you felt more than that you saw. But child of God, you have experienced the glory, and you've seen the glory of the Lord. And His glory fills the whole earth. We must have seen it. And if we haven't seen the glory of the Lord, it's because we're not looking. We've been blinded by something. The glory of the Lord fills the whole earth. If you go towards the end of the book of Isaiah, I think it's chapter 57, Isaiah describes this scene. He describes the Lord as the high and lofty one. Actually, he's recording the words of God where God says, I'm the high and lofty one. Thus saith the high and lofty one, I think he says. He describes the Lord saying this, God inhabits eternity. He that inhabiteth eternity. I mean, we'll acknowledge that attribute of God as being, everywhere present and nowhere absent. You know, we'll do that. But do we experience that? Do we truly, grasp what that means? That God is everywhere. And if God is everywhere, His glory is everywhere. If His glory is everywhere, there's no reason that you, child of God, should not see it. The only reason that we have not seen it is because we have closed our eyes. We've blinded ourselves. We've allowed something to get in the way. When Isaiah when he was able to see the Lord lifted up, high lifted up, sitting upon the throne, his train filling the temple, he sees these seraphim going out crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The next scene is that the posts of the door were shaking. The house was filled with smoke, and Isaiah fell to his knees. His face hit the ground. Woe is me. And that's what happens when we see a glimpse of God. We say, woe is me, for I'm unclean. I'm a man of unclean lips, who dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King. That's our response. But Isaiah wasn't through, because the seraphims, one of them brought a live coal, a hot coal, took a hot coal off of the altar with some tongs, and brought it over to Isaiah and touched his lips with that hot coal. And it says, he laid it upon my mouth. And the seraphim said this, lo, this hath touched thy lips, thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sins purged. Isaiah, you responded correctly. You are a man of unclean lips. You by nature are undone. And we all by nature dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. We are unclean and undone and unworthy to be even recognized by the Lord God Almighty, except that He banish us away from Him forever. That's the only recognition we deserve from God. Then the voice of the Lord said this, whom shall I send? And whom shall go for us? And even though Isaiah was made to see himself as he truly was, he was also made to see the glory of God. And when he saw the glory of God, he was ready to go for him. He was ready to go forth on behalf of the Lord. He was ready to go and proclaim the things which he had seen and heard. Peter and John could not do anything but proclaim the things that they had seen and that they had heard.